and for the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the doctrine of angelology tonight. We took off from verse 11 at the end, just before Peter goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, where many were gathered together praying. And we will move into that, and when we finish the doctrine of angelology. Let's take just a moment for silent prayer, and then we'll get cracking on the doctrine of angelology, point three. Shall we pray? Father, we do acknowledge tonight our national sins and shortcomings in your presence. As a nation, surely we do not deserve much in the way of divine deliverance. Nevertheless, we have seen you deliver us time and time again. And so we simply ask that you would do so once more, and that somehow you would defeat those men who would destroy our nation in the elections this fall. And we thank you for the fact that you have raised up among us good men, men who could be elected if we simply have the national will to do so, who could put our country back on a course towards sanity. We pray that you will do whatever is necessary to head us back in that direction, and that if suffering is a part of that, then that you will permit us to do the suffering necessary to move us back in your direction. We pray tonight that you will help us to understand that the movements and the trends that we see are not dreamed up by men alone, but by demons who project the doctrines of demons into their souls and through their lives into the souls and lives of the rest of us. Therefore, we pray that you will defeat their plans and their devices so that we might live in freedom to continue to worship you and to study your word and to carry the good news of the gospel to all men. Now, teach us as we study tonight through your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking then at point three tonight. Point three is basically the character of the angels. We did last week the first and second points. Point one is the existence of angels. We proved they exist and why and when they came into existence and all of those things like that there. We talked about their creation and tried to ascertain when they were created. Once again, there are some of these areas that I am not convinced there is sufficient clear information to make dogmatic statements, so I give you basically my best thinking based on going through all the materials. The third point is the character, or the, I guess we would call it the character portrait of the angels. We need to know what they're like. And what you're going to find is that, in essence, angels are very much like human beings are, with the single difference that they have never known what it is like to be separated from God. They've never been separated from Him, and consequently, they have no concept of how it would be to have to not have access to God's presence. The first thing we ought to probably decide is that this is character. The first thing that they have is personality. They have personality, which is one of the characteristics of self-conscious beings. You have personality. And with that, we have three things that are interesting. First of all, they have curiosity. And or this, of course, is a sign of intellect. To be curious is a sign of intellect. And for that, we'll take a quick look at 1 Peter 1:12. 1 Peter 1:12. Might as well look at where all these things are based in Scripture, so we'll have the wherewithal to go after it if we want to. 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels desire to investigate or look into, things which angels desire to look into. And the idiom of look into means to investigate on the basis of curiosity. That is, they're curious about how they work, so... Now notice the things that it says they're curious about. I think that would be helpful if we can maybe put those down. If you'll look back at verse 10. Now as to this salvation, so the first thing that they're interested in is salvation. They're very curious about how we are saved. Now I personally believe that's because they do not have access to salvation at this point. And consequently, they're interested in how God saves human beings. Since the angels have had their chance and are now all in one camp or the other. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. Secondly, they wanted to know the person who would be the Messiah. Who would the Messiah be? What could we tell about the coming Messiah as a person? And third, they wanted to know what would be the time of Messiah's coming with reference to the plan of God. They wanted to know, when was Messiah going to get here? This is still a Jewish question. Jews still want to know when the Messiah is going to get here. was indicating as the Holy, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So they were also interested in the cross work of Christ. That is a fourth area in which they're curious. And the fifth one are the glories that will follow, or that were to follow, the work of the cross. The glories that Christ received from the Father as a result of his successful completion of the work on the cross. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you sent by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things into which indeed the angels long to look. So there are five major categories of items that Peter says that the angels are really curious about. They want to know how God is going to accomplish salvation, the whole plan of God as it relates to how people get saved. They wanted to know who the person of the Messiah would be, what he would be like, how he would live on the planet Earth, what he would be like as a human being. They wanted to know the time when he would arrive on the Earth and begin his ministry. They wanted to know about his death and how he would accomplish the substitutionary atonement of the human race. And they wanted to know about the glories that he would be returned to after he completed his work on the cross. Now, how many of you knew that before tonight? Did any of you ever study this before? The curiosity of the angels. Well, that's good. We've got something else that no one else has done. Yeah. Yeah, that's the verse right there. Basically, the prophets prophesied about those things, and the angels, that's a paragraph bracketed by the prophets at the beginning and the angels at the end. We start out with the prophets who looked ahead. They looked ahead and wanted to know about these five things, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then at the very end it says, which things the angels presently are desirous of investigating also. They want to look into these things too. Okay? So, what? Yes, verse 10 through verse 12 is one paragraph in Greek. It has a syntactic break at each end. Basically one here and one here. So the prophets look forward from the Old Testament. They wanted to know about those things. And those are the same things, the very same things that the angels want to know about. So this is another reason why we're still around, so that the angels can exercise their curiosity and get some answers by watching both Christ earlier and us now. Alright, now then, with that in mind, they have curiosity. Now, just to buttress that, let's take a quick look at Ephesians 3:10, which I trust you probably know by heart. Hope you do anyway. Galatians, Ephesians. I sometimes think that I am spinning my wheels when I say these things up here because nobody ever changes their behavior. So I have to assume that in a lot of ways I'm not getting through, at least not with the force that would make people realize that this is really happening. Basically, this whole section is one long paragraph beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he picks it back up again in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, which is what he intended to say in verse 1. But he got carried off on a rabbit trail, an inspired rabbit trail. And that's the rest of that first section there. Now look at verse 10. In order that the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known through means of the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies. And those are angelic leaders, basically. To the principalities and the powers in the heavenlies. And essentially what you have here is the principle that they're learning from watching the church. That's how they learn the answers to these five things. See, that's how they learn about it. They watch the church in action. They watched Christ when he was there, here, and now they watch us. And from those two things, they have learned how God's system and his plan works and how his grace is set up. Yes? That he knows what? Yeah. He certainly knows the word. He doesn't know it perfectly. Sure. They can read, of course, as well as we can, obviously, and they would be present, certainly in Bible class. People have availability and the word of God available to them too, but they don't seem to learn unless they get taught. And God uses the church as a training aid to teach them. In other words, it's like believers. They can read a verse for themselves and maybe not figure out exactly how they're supposed to use it in their experience. But when the angels see human beings take that same passage and apply it to a problem or to a situation that they're in, then they can see how it's to be used. So see, they're already in contact with God. They don't have any problems to face. I think you'd have to definitely say that it is, yes. I would say it's superior at this point, inferior to what it will be when we have glorified bodies. But that's based on the Psalm passage that says that he made Christ for a little time, period of time, lower than the angels. But then it says again that at the cross that God the Father anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So when he became human, he dropped below their level, like other human beings are. And then when he went back to the Father, his glories included being restored to his level above the angels and on equal par with God the Father. Yes. Exactly. So you'd have to conclude from that, or I would at least, that if Christ was for a short time lower than the angels, then, or even if he was just a little lower than the angels, as a human being, that would be talking about his humanity. His humanity was not as advanced as the intellect of the angels was. And of course, with his deity, he certainly was. So if he operates out of his deity or out of both natures, then he was certainly smarter than any angel that ever was created. But if you take just his humanity, what he could know and not know in his humanity alone, he was restricted as we are in many ways, so that He could be tested like as we are tested. There certainly isn't anything that can shade the angels of God, but the angels of Satan, the demons, they have, good question how that works. All we know is that they're fallen, and as fallen angels, they have no more access to salvation or to restoration. So the question is, apparently it's just a justification before them by God, a proof that his judgment was correct in sentencing them to eternal separation in the lake of fire. A lot of things we'd like to know about the angels that I can't say for sure. I can say for sure some things because the Bible tells us. Other things we have to we'll have to wait till he tells us in person, or until we find some passages that we don't know now apply. That always is a possibility too. So they have curiosity or intellect, and that fact is illustrated by the fact that they can learn. So let's just use Ephesians 2 and let's make intellect a separate one. They have the ability to learn. And they do learn, according to Ephesians 3:10, by observing the church. In essence, in order that the manifold wisdom of God, that's what they learn also, might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly. So they watch us and learn about the many-faceted wisdom of God. So we might add that as a sixth item down here, if you want to. God's wisdom is one of the things that they learn by observing the human race. That's sort of an extra add-on there. The third thing that they have, of course, is that they do have, interestingly enough, also, now let's take one more verse, Luke 24:36, just to get it all covered here. Luke 24:36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, but they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing an angel or a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit or an angel does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So, but this has to do really with his, I wonder why I have that down here. That doesn't say what I thought it did, so we'll eliminate that for next time. Let me wipe that out of my notes. Right, based on Hebrews 1. The guardian angel also does. That's his job. To minister to the heirs of salvation. We'll be talking about that next Tuesday night at Bible class. I'm going to cover the whole thing in Tuesday. Anyway, let's get the tape on that then, because it'll have the whole thing on how that works. Okay, to get on with this one, they have emotion. And the way you know emotion is from Luke 15:10. So let's go back to Luke 15 again and see if we can prove that they do have emotion. Now, obviously, we could take other passages that would develop other kinds of emotion, but this is the first one, one of the most important ones. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So Luke 15:10 says that the angels experience joy, God's angels do, when any unbeliever becomes a Christian. So that's clearly a fact. So that means they can experience joy in eternity in God's presence. I find that comforting because, you see, the problem with our liberal friends is that they're all worried about getting bored for eternity. They don't want to sit around on fleecy clouds and strum their harps forever. Now, obviously, if you can experience joy in the state of a free spirit, the angels of God, then certainly we ought to be able to manage a little expression of joy when we get there, too. So that's kind of nice to know in advance. Now, you can add to that Job chapter 38, verses 6 and 7, where the morning star sang for joy and gave a shout of victory. There's a subtle difference between joy and exaltation. Exaltation is when you have been successful and you're joyful about being successful, but you're also, you have a little different feeling with exaltation. And the verb is ra'ah and ranan, which means to shout to victory. And that's what the angels do in that particular passage. So they do experience emotion. Now, if we wanted to go to demons, we could show that they also experience fear, couldn't we? Now, it doesn't say elect angels, so we'll put in parentheses demons here. The demons believe in God and do what? Tremble. Now, the reason they tremble is because they're afraid. I don't think we're going to read that into that. If the demons tremble, it's because they're afraid. We have another place where the demons pleaded with Christ not to send them to the abyss before their time. Remember? When he sent the spirits into the swine from the Gadarene who had a legion of evil spirits in his soul. So they were afraid. They didn't want to be thrown into the abyss ahead of time. And that was fear. But only demons can experience fear. Apparently, elect angels can't, as far as we can tell. Never says they can, anyway. And last but not least, they have a will or a volition. And I'm not going to get into whether or not the angels were saved by the work of Christ on the cross or how the angels were saved, because I really don't know. The Scripture doesn't say, and I'm not going to say things that the Scripture doesn't say. It does say that a third of the angels followed Satan. It does say that in Matthew 6:33, depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for Satan and his angels. So we know that one third of the angels, according to Revelation 12:1-3, followed Satan. We know that those angels were condemned to the lake of fire forever, according to Matthew 6:33. So the reason they aren't there now has something to do with the plan of God and the existence of the human race. But apparently they do have the ability to choose, because they were allowed to choose whether they would serve God or serve Satan, and they apparently were able to choose negatively, because one third of them chose to follow Satan and to rebel against God. Now, the questions that people ask me at this point are, well, what happened if one of the angels decided to follow Satan and then, before the time was up, decided to go back and follow God again? Could they? Did they have to get saved again? How did God provide for their salvation if they rebelled and followed Satan? Now, you can speculate all you want to, but the Bible just flat does not say. And I think to build a doctrine on anything that's not in Scripture is a very dangerous thing to do. You have to be careful always that you don't find yourself moving the Scripture to accommodate the culture you've been raised in. But by the same token, we have a lot of cultural things that become the norms, and we treat them as though they're Scripture. So you have to be careful not to make either mistake. But they definitely have will, and they have will in verse, according to Jude 6. Well, let's see what it says in Jude 6. Actually, this refers to this whole problem of the fall of the angels. Jude, verse 6. There's only one chapter of Jude just before Revelation, so you can't miss it. Now I desire to remind you all, though you know all things, these things once and for all. Nevertheless, I desire to remind you that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now how did he destroy them? Somebody tell me. Did he send them to the lake of fire? This is one of the passages that people use to say you can lose your salvation. You know the story of the generation of Jews that left Egypt. What happened to them? They parted, and what did he do to them? He zapped them. He put a curse on them, but every one of them would die in the wilderness, and that the vultures would eat their carcasses, and that they would not be able to enter the promised land until everybody older than 20 died. So that's what it means when it says he subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. He's talking about believing in God's power to deliver a nation to the people he's promised it to. They didn't believe that he had the power to conquer the nation of Canaan. And 10 out of 12 spies brought back an ill report. Only Joshua and Caleb argued for continuing to believe God and going against the enemy and letting God fight for the nation. Even though he'd already done it several times in the past. So you might say that this is a group of people who just didn't get the message. And God let them die out in the wilderness. And I'll tell you a sad thing. If our generation does not get the message about our national government, you too will be leaving your children to die in the desert in this country. Right now, the positive volition on this planet is not in the United States. It's in South America, it's in the Philippines, it's in Korea, it's in just about any place but here. Now, if you want to prove that, all you have to do is look at how many of you there are tonight. And you say, well, people have a lot of reasons for not coming here. One, I'm always talking about politics, and they don't like politics. And that's true, and there's some people who don't come because they don't like politics. I try to do it in a nice way when I can. But the Word of God is very specific about what certain beliefs are. And when they're directly contrary to the Word of God, then I think you have to say that they're contrary, whether they're Democrats or Republicans or, you know, whatever they happen to be. So, it's unfortunate, but that's the way it is, and people do not want to study God's Word. They want to have a little emotional titillation on Sunday morning. They want to have their ears tickled, and then they want to go home and ignore God the rest of the time. That's the way we live in this society. We live as though God didn't exist. Right? Oh, yes, easily. I know, Brother Doherty. Yeah. You know, higher dimensions, victory, they are grace fellowship even. Huge operations. 2,000-3,000 people in each one of them. Why? Because they like to have their ears tickled. They have what the old Bible declares is wanderlust. They desire to see miracles. And no matter what happens, if you could disprove every miracle that they say they accomplish, it wouldn't do a bit of good. They'd still go right back looking for miracles. And they go right back to the same people, and they keep giving the last cent of their money to the same people simply because of their fantastic wanderlust and their old sin nature. There's nothing you can do to stop them. And they will continue to operate and give the last penny of their money and the last urge of their energy to get new people in for the same kind of emotional claptrap. So I say sometimes our enemies put us to shame. Their dedication is tremendous compared to ours. And of course, Yeah, I think you're right, because it's much simpler to just kind of go and float along on the emotional waves. It's fun. I can do that. It's a lot of fun. I enjoy it. I can go to a Catholic church and float along on the ritual, or I can go to a charismatic church and get carried away with the emotions. I'm not in trouble with that. Anybody can do it. But when you come away from it, you have to face the problems of life on your own with nobody around to help you. You don't have any answers is the problem. You know that, and so do I. So you don't have any resources to handle the problems with when you go away. So you have to go back and get another charge up the next Sunday. See what you do? It's like having a battery that runs down after a couple of hours on Sunday, and then you have to kind of struggle along all week long and then go back in and get recharged on Sunday morning. And the Baptists are the same way. That's the way the Southern Baptists operated the whole way I went, all those years I went to those churches. Yeah. I'll buy that. Means to view the world with realism, to know what it's really like. And I think a lot of people live in dream world. They don't want to live in the world the way it really is. And there's nothing wrong with the world as it really is. It's fun to live in if you have God fighting your fight for you. You know, he still fights for us. The Lord will fight for you today. But I think it's much harder to come to that on the basis of the promises of the Word than it is to go in and emote and say, God's going to heal everybody. I think that's one of the unfortunate things that we've let them zap us out of the prophecy. And of course, that's one of the things that really used to give evangelicals opportunities to reach new areas of people who hadn't been very interested before. And it's still done, but it's not done nearly. I was from a Kindred Spirit from Dallas Seminary, and John Walter used to do a prophetic conference 5 and 6 times a month. And I've checked the last 6 months, he has not done a single prophecy conference. They want him to speak on new, germane, relevant topics to the day in which we live. Well, it could be, yeah, except for the fact that we know we can have victory under any conditions in Christ. I really wish the Reconstructionists were right. I wish we were going to change the whole earth and clean it all up and give it a perfect government and all the nations and fix up the earth and get it all ready for Christ to come back. So he'd come back and have a triumphant march around the earth with all of us wonderful believers running the countries of the world with all our problems solved and just hand it over to him. Somehow I don't think that's the biblical prediction for the future, though. They really don't. Well, they should be very optimistic. That's Gary Norris, so I shoot them out because they're not very optimistic. And he thinks that's the major distinction between the Reconstructionists and the rest of us. And you know, it's just a lot of fun. I would fellowship with Gary Norris anytime. He's a neat guy. He's sharp. He's got a lot of stuff on the ball in a lot of areas. He's a marvelous believer, but he's just a postmillennialist. That's all. And I think you can love your brothers who are postmillennialists. And certain, as long as we agree on what the gospel's all about and some of the major things in Orthodox Christianity. But it's fun, I think, to try to demonstrate the truth of what the Word teaches. And that means, of course, you have to know why you believe what you believe. Okay, so they have all these things. They have will, emotion, intellect, curiosity, and all of these are facets of their personality. Point three, they are spiritual beings. We just read the passage that says that. They are spirits. And by spirits, we mean spiritual beings. Now, they can assume physical shape, but that is not their normal status. Um, I really like to use the Star Wars. Star Wars has really gotten a bad rap. Admittedly, it's got a lot of New Age stuff in it, but I don't look at it as New Age. I look at it as science fiction, and so I have a lot of fun with it. I still like it. They can knock it all they want to, but at least good wins. You know, I like that, because that's what God says in His Word. He says that the forces of God are going to win. Now, and there may be a lot of human good mixed in with what they're talking about in that, and there is, of course, but if you look at the Jedi warriors as angels, and if you look at Obi Kenobi as in his spirit form there, toward the end of the third movie, you see Luke's father and Obi-Wan Kenobi and Yoda, all three in spirit form, and they're just sitting there hovering, and nobody can see him but Luke, and he's looking at him, and the interesting thing is that they didn't know how things were going to come out, even though they were on the other side. Even though they had died and gone beyond and were now in the spirit form, they did not know what the outcome of the battle with the Empire was going to become. And that's exactly the same case that we have with the angels. They were brilliant. They had a lot of moxie in certain areas about how the forces of the universe function, but they didn't know the future. And even after they died, they didn't know the future. And that's true of the angels. They don't know the future either, except where God tells them in the Word of God, which is why I would think if I were an angel, I would be fascinated in prophetic conferences. I would haunt every prophetic conference I could find, because I'd want to know precisely how God was going to bring these events to pass. But, of course, I'm not an angel. So there are spiritual beings. Let's add two phrases to this. First of all, they are different from God, though they are both spiritual beings. They're different from God. And secondly, they can appear as men. And we learned previously in our study of the fall in Genesis 6 of the angels that apparently at one time they had the ability to copulate with women and produce offspring. How they did that again, that's something that God changed apparently at the end of the angelic infiltration of Genesis 6. It's now not possible. Okay, so they are spirits or spiritual beings. That's the way they're described in Luke. That's the way they're described in Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits? In fact, that's what we'll be doing next Tuesday night. We'll be doing that passage in Hebrews 1:13-14. So that'll be our detailed analysis. This will be the eighth and the ninth arguments for the superiority of Christ over the angels. And I think it's really a germane passage today. In fact, I think that's one of the tapes I'm going to send to the Dallas Seminary group, because I want them to understand that the same arguments that make Christ superior to the angels in Hebrews makes Christ superior to anything the New Age can produce as well. Because, of course, the best they can do is say that they're producing somebody from beyond the grave. And if angels are superior to men, then obviously angels are superior to any of the gurus they might find in the afterworld to lead them around. They're channelers. You know, I have all the channelers that they get ready to they talk to and give advice from. And, of course, we learned in the First Corinthians that what they're really talking to is demons. So they're getting their advice from demons, which is not a very smart thing to do, I wouldn't think. I'm kind of opposed to that. Consider the source. Point C, they are distinct from human beings. They are not humans. They are distinctly different. And of course, there are a number of passages that prove that. Certainly Psalm 8 is one of them, verses 4 and 5. Thou hast made him, your son, for a short period of time, lower than the angels. So there is Christ was elevated and anointed above his companions, the angels, by the Father. So here's the angel, here's the normal position of Christ. And then he comes down here. He is lower than the angels while he lives on the earth, 33 years plus. And then he goes back to being far superior to the angels. And when, because we are in him, we too will be superior to the angels, because we will be like him, for when we see him, we shall become like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're going to be like him, hence we should be superior to the angels as well. Now this is also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. And you remember, anybody remember what it says about angels there? Do you not know that you will do what? You will judge angels. Now you can't judge an angel unless you, in your glorified body, you are superior to the angel. In some way, God makes you superior to the angel when you get your glorified body, and that's why you can judge angels. That's why Operation Footstool can take place. So they're distinct from humans. And all of these passages, of course, refer to that. So does, for that matter, Genesis 6, 1 through 4. There you have angels mating with human beings, and their offspring are miraculous beings who can do things that no human being can do. So that is a third argument for why angels are distinct from humans. Do, they are eternal and do not die. So that wherever they have finally selected to spend eternity, there is no end to their eternal being. They are eternal and do not die. Luke chapter 20, verse 36. Let's look at that real quick. Luke 20, 36. I want you to understand. This you may not have read, and therefore you need to read it. For neither can they, verse 34, and Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are they given in marriage. For neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, what does that tell you? I think that makes it fairly clear. It says categorically that angels do not die. They are like angels who do not die. Good verse to show you Jehovah's Witness, friends. Because they're under God's direct control. He has given us a book. Only when there is a transition between the way he does things with his believers is there angelic manifestation. You can see this throughout the history of the Bible. There are just certain pockets of time when he does these things, usually to make a changeover into a new system. No, what I'm saying is it's prior. It surrounds a major change in the way God does things. In other words, where the first time was Moses and Joshua, and God was going from the age of patriarchal age into the age of a nation, Israel. So you had the creation of the nation Israel, and things were different, and things had to be careful so that the nation couldn't be wiped out for it had gotten established and was ready to go. The second time, of course, is Elijah and Elisha. And this was a period of tremendous satanic counterattack through the Baal cult and the various false religions of the monarchy. And last but not least, you get Christ and the apostles, and there's a change from the nation, from the age of Israel to the church age. And most of the miracles cluster around these three areas. There's a fourth one coming up, which will be the tribulation. And then you're going to see again a major change back to Israel. And then at the end of that time, a change to the kingdom of Christ. So during that whole period of 7 years, just before or just after, during, and at the end of, And at the beginning of the millennium, you're going to see a bunch of more miracles, because there will be a change in dispensation. It seems to. Yeah, because they don't see any physical manifestation of a demon. Yeah. There doesn't seem to be any manifestation, and people have spent lifetime studying it and trying to see one materialize or get a picture of it or whatever. Those, I think, are probably hallucinations also. I really can't find any evidence for their existence. Obviously, there are events in the universe that we know nothing about. There are probably items in the universe that we don't recognize or haven't seen and don't recognize that they're there. They just found a new one, a new class of thing in the solar system. And that's in the tribulation again, right here. I believe it will, because they're going to be thrown out of the atmosphere and down to the planet Earth. They'll be restricted only. They're going to be more restricted than they are now, which now they can go anywhere in the atmosphere and flit about in the air, and that's going to be ended during that period. Yeah, some people think that, but I can't find any evidence for it. I'm still open to see it, but I haven't seen any evidence that that's so. In fact, my guess would be that basically God, whenever there's a written word, he doesn't generally perform miracles. He usually performs them only to draw an audience for the truth, and the truth usually is surrounding a changeover in the way he's doing things. But it's always possible, of course. Anything is possible. We can say this, too. We can say that they have tremendous power. Christ says a number of things as to their power. 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 11, probably is the best verse on that. It just says, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a railing accusation. That which he means that angels are more powerful than we are, hence they are one step up on the power run towards God. And finally, presently, they are without sex and masculine. And referred to as masculine. This is found in Mark chapter 12, verse 25, as well as in the other two synoptic gospels. It says that they are like the angels of God in heaven. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. Maybe I ought to say not without sex, but without marriage. How's that? Because that's what it actually says. They're like the angels of God in heaven. All right, we'll leave that section till next week. Next week we'll pick up point 4, the number of the angels and their habitations. Actually, a week from next Wednesday. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Father, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity to assemble together and to study your word and to really begin to understand how the unseen world around us is organized and set up so that we might operate within the angelic conflict from knowledge and not from ignorance. Grant them that we might understand that everything we do operates within the realm of the angelic conflict, that we take part in a battle that is unseen to our eyes, that we have casualties and victories that are a part of that battle. Grant us victories, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.